We'll be looking at just a couple of verses this evening, because these verses are so important, and because these verses are so much used, I think we really need to invest some time thinking about some things in associated with Acts chapter 2, verses 36, 37, and 38. So it will be those verses that will be the basis of our study this evening. We'll be taking a look at them, and as we do so, it would be, I think, edifying for most of us to realize that quite a few different denominations view this section of Scripture as the beginning of the church and as the place where you find the information associated with the saving gospel. Now, that is why this is such an important section. A couple of weeks ago, we dealt with signs and wonders and the tongue speaking that takes place in Acts chapter 2. There's no need to go back over that again. We're moving on. And as we press on, we'll be dealing not with every verse or every word in the book of Acts, but we will be dealing with the salient issues and the main points and dealing with the issues in the book of Acts. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it is good to notice that Peter says to let all the house of Israel know assuredly. When he says Israel, I'm pretty sure that's what he means. After all, he says it so many times in Acts chapter 2. You notice in Acts chapter 2, it's verse 1, it's Pentecost, that a Jewish feast day. In Colossians 2:16 says you have no relationship to feast days. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, it was at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men. In verse 14, the men of Judea that dwell at Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it's ye men of Israel. And subsequently in verse 36, which we're reading now, let all the house of Israel know, just as the Lord Jesus Christ came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, John chapter 1, verse 11, and other places, just as Romans chapter 15, verse 8 says he was a minister of the circumcision, just as that was true, so is it also true here in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, that this is a message for all the house of Israel to know assuredly that God made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So here you see the information. And the information is that the ye in the passage, Y word, ye and you, are always nominative plural. So he's talking to the crowd. The ye have crucified the Lord, have crucified the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. And when they heard this, Acts 2:37 says, they were pricked in their heart. It is important to notice, verse 37, when they heard this, what it was that they heard. They did not hear that the death, burial, and resurrection was a propitiatory sacrifice for sins. They did not hear the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection. Peter never swerves into Galatians 6:14 and glories in the cross. Peter preaches the cross as a murder indictment, and it would have been a murder indictment had Christ not hung on that cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and changed the murder indictment to manslaughter. Meanwhile, when they heard this, Acts 2:37, it is important to identify the this that they heard, because what folks read into the word this, when they heard this, what folks read into this is they heard about the death, burial, and resurrection as good news of a propitiatory, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice, when as a matter of fact, they had not. They heard that they had murdered the Messiah. That's what they had heard. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, the question is not what shall we do to be saved, what shall we do to become part of the church, the body of Christ. That is not the question. Having heard that they murdered the Messiah, they asked, what do we do? Because of the situation they were in, because they were pricked in their heart, having been told the truth by Peter, then they asked the question, what shall we do? Now, what shall we do to be saved is in the Bible. It happens, it is in Acts chapter 16, in verses 30 and 31. And the response to what shall we do to be saved is marvelous, because Paul doesn't tell them anything to do. He tells them what to believe. The issue in salvation, in the Gentile salvation, the dispensation of the grace of God, is not what you do, it's what you believe. So in Acts 16:30, what must I do to be saved? There the question is saved. And he doesn't tell him to do anything. He tells him what to believe. So the issue of grace and faith has to do with belief. Your faith has to be expended in an object, in a certain thing. And that certain thing is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks may call us abominable, but we're as saved as they are. Having trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are complete of Christ, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, and headed for heavenly places. So we can rejoice in the unity that we're going to have someday, even though we might not enjoy it at the moment. Paul, in Acts 16:31, says to them, believe. Now, Peter doesn't say that. They already believed they had murdered the Messiah. So for them, in Acts chapter 2, the issue was not belief. The issue was not faith. The issue was a recompense for what they had done. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said unto them, by the way, the them is the same as the ye up there in verse 36. You didn't already just slide into the picture here. It's them. He's saying to them, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's saying to them, those who had yet to accept the Messiah, he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. At the top of the chapter, some of the people had already received the gift of the Holy Ghost. They were the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, water-baptized believers, no doubt. They had already received the gift of the Holy Ghost. These other people saw that, said, wow, that's amazing. And then Peter tells them the terrible thing that they've done. They are pricked in their heart, verse 37, ask what to do. Peter says, well, you have to change your mind, that's what repent means, and be baptized. And so they were. And then they would have the Holy Ghost, just as the people in Acts chapter 2 did. Now, why Peter and John baptized is declared in our Bibles. John did baptize, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, and he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Interestingly, Peter is preaching baptism for the remission of sins, the baptism of repentance, repent and be baptized. So the information introduced in Mark chapter 1, in verse 4, is the same thing Peter is doing in Acts chapter 2 in verse 38. And the audience has expanded because of the Matthew 28:19 and the Mark 16:15 Great Commissions, but the marching orders are exactly the same. Now, one fascinating thing to notice about Mark chapter 16 in verses 15 and 16, when he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. That information of the nation Israel and the disciples going to every creature was set aside in Galatians chapter 2 in verses 7 to 9. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 28 in verses 19 and 20, when Jesus instructs his disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even until the end of the world. That great commission was set aside in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9. You see, by the time you get to Acts 15, which is where Galatians 2 comes from, Paul is saved in Acts 9. There's a revelation of the mystery going on. And Paul says, contrariwise, Galatians 2:7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, skipping to verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and to Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. James, Peter, and John agreed that Paul and Barnabas should go to the heathen. So by then, Acts 15 is where this happens, by then, James, Peter, and John aren't going to all the world anymore, Matthew 28:19. They're not going to every creature anymore, Mark 16, verse 15. So you see, revelation in your Bible is progressive. Peter, James, and John knew it. Not too many people other than them seem to know it. A few people in that wacko group, the Bereans, they seem to know it. But the fact of the matter is, the great commissioning of Mark 16 and Matthew 28 and even Luke 24 and John 21 have been abrogated, have been set aside on the authority of the fellows that were on the scene. And by the way, I would remind you, Peter had binding and loosing power. Now, the progressive information, of course, includes our Apostle Paul, who says that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. And one important thing about that verse, and of course we know Paul baptized Crispus Gaius and a few others he didn't know. The important thing to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 17 is clearly that baptism is an element different from the gospel, which is a different thing. Christ sent me not to baptize, that's a thing, that's an element, that's an activity. But to preach the gospel, that's a different thing. You don't put them together in your Osterizer, in your scriptural blender, and make it all come together into one glob of theology. Rather, they're two different things. Now, the issue of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and the issue of water baptism is an issue that it gets a lot of people's teeth on edge, gets a lot of people's hackles up. And there are several reasons for that, I think. One would be, of course, that it is an avenue of having some control over membership. And if they can let you in, they can let you out. There is some teaching about water baptism that impugns your liberty, infringes upon your liberty as a believer. It's interesting that Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 would tell you that you're complete in Christ. And yet, many a denomination would tell you you're not complete until you do this act of water baptism. You can't sing in the choir till you've done that. You can't drive the church bus until you've done that. You can't be a deacon until you've done that. The only thing you're allowed to do, if you haven't been water baptized, is tithe. You can tithe. That's okay. But the other things, no, no, no. Well, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 speaks of your completeness. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 speaks of standing fast in your liberty. I would recommend you take that position and hold tight to it. I'm a member of the Auto Club, and my wife pays for that. So I'm not interested in joining anything, quite frankly. Already complete, already seated in heavenly places. What do I need to join? Thank the Lord for the freedom from entangling alliances that grace gives us. Now, because of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, water baptism, and because of an emphasis on water baptism, there are a lot of controversies associated with this section of Scripture. We're dealing with issues in Acts, and so it would be wrong to skip this. But at the same time, we're not going through this to be ornery. We're going through this to try to delineate some differences and rightly divide the word of truth. Some will say you can't be saved without water baptism, which is a real problem. Because salvation is not of works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3:5, but according to His grace He saves us. Salvation is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You know the verses. So some are really troubled by having to perform this activity, and that's what their denomination has taught them. And that makes the cross of Christ less than what it is. The cross of Christ justifies Romans 3:24 freely. And as long as it's free according to the Lord Jesus Christ, according to God, according to the Holy Spirit that gave us our Bibles, let's leave it free and not entangle people with an ordinance. And by the way, there is no verse in the Bible that says there are two ordinances for the church today. There's no verse that says that. You can find ordinances. Colossians 2:16, they're nailed to a cross, and you're free. There's no verse in the Bible that says there's two ordinances. And meanwhile, Christians who are all one in Christ, Christians who are begotten of the Lord Jesus Christ and saved by grace, Christians will look down at other Christians who haven't been baptized. Now, that's something to think about. It's preached they're disobedient. It's preached they're cowardly. It's preached that they don't have the courage or they're not following the Lord. Well, if we're one in Christ and we have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, I wonder why a ceremony would make one Christian more valuable than another Christian. It's not grace thinking, is it? Now, there's some things about this business that I think require just a little serious thought. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, we learn something that hardly anybody knows. And I don't want to sound like a smart aleck, but hardly anybody knows the content of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. You know, it's amazing. Here you've got a Bible in front of you, and it's as if God never wrote it. You know, the Bible says the Queen of Heaven is a bad thing in Jeremiah three times. And yet, people think it's a good thing. The Bible says that having a grove of trees with statues in it is a bad thing. There's not one positive mention of a grove in your Bible. Vestments on an altar, vestments on a preacher, only are in your Bible associated with Baal worship. It's as if this book doesn't get read much. Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, you see that for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, verse 16, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Practically speaking, I have a last will and testament. It is in the safety deposit box at Fifth Third Bank here on Dayton Xenia Road in Beaver Creek, and it takes effect when I die. When I hit room temperature, my toes curl up and it's time for me to be a dirt sandwich, then the New Testament, the testament, my last will and testament, is in effect. This verse and the one following, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 17, say clearly that on the other side of the cross, you are in Old Testament doctrinal territory. Obviously, you know that. You know that because when a rich young ruler says to Jesus in Matthew 19, "Good Master, what must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus tells him, "Keep the commandments." So obviously, you know that. Now, I need you to think with me here. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place long about Matthew chapter 26. Wasn't he baptized before then? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place long about Mark 16. Wasn't he baptized before then? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place in Luke 23. Wasn't he baptized before then? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place in John chapter 19. Wasn't he baptized before then? I know I've overmade the point. I'm killing the dead horse. But if he was baptized before there could be a New Testament, how does somebody come along and call it a New Testament ordinance? I just can't figure that out. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Old Testament books that the Bible says that they are, and Jesus Christ is baptized in the Old Testament, and folks say they're doing what he did, then it follows as the night to day. There's no possible way that what he did was a New Testament ordinance. It was going on in the Old Testament portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, that's not tricky. That's not hard. He was baptized before his death. It's at his death that there's opportunity for a New Testament. The fact that he was baptized before his death tells you you're not looking at a New Testament activity. You are looking at an Old Testament ceremonial washing. Now, this one other point, and I'm going to drive this thing home because it's so good when you see these things, it clarifies so many other things. Not only was the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, dead, and buried way after he had been water baptized, it's also obvious that nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John understood the death, burial, and resurrection, so don't tell me a baptism pictures it. If a baptism pictures it, how come nobody got the picture? Jesus has already been baptized in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew 16, verse 21, is the first time he ever explains the death, burial, and resurrection. Peter doesn't say, oh yeah, that's what water baptism pictures. Peter doesn't say that. Peter says, suffer it not to be so. Nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John understood the death, burial, and resurrection. That tells you, among other things, that it was hid. But among the other things that I'm trying to get to tonight is water baptism must not be a very good picture of it. Now, maybe if you went into the baptistry with both arms straight out from your side in the shape of a letter T, then maybe somebody would have had a better understanding. The obvious truth that nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John understood the death, burial, and resurrection is my second point tonight that hardly anybody knows or will agree with. In Mark chapter 9, in verses 31 and 32, he taught his disciples, and he said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. I'm in Mark 9, 31 and 32. Verse 32. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. So not only did they not understand the saying of the death, burial, and resurrection, they didn't ask. To then point out again, Jesus is baptized in, what is it, Mark 2, seven chapters earlier? Yet, it must not have been a good, very good picture. Maybe it's not back from the developer yet. They don't see it. They don't understand the death, burial, and resurrection. In Luke chapter 9, in verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, let these sayings sink down in your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 45, but they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Again, I respectfully submit to you, if Christ's baptism, if everybody's baptism in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection, was a testimony of an inward possession shown by an outward profession, then everybody seems to be blind to it. Must not be a very good picture. So, the point that I've attempted to make here, starting with the important understanding that comes from Mark chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, that the information on the other side of the cross in each of the four Gospels is Old Testament, and that Christ is baptized before he's crucified, makes it clearly not anything of a New Testament ordinance, but rather a continuation of an Old Testament activity. Further, it's obvious when you see that nobody understood the death, burial, and resurrection that the cross was not being pictured. It was not being illustrated. People fuss over the mode of baptism, whether you pour, whether you sprinkle, whether you whatever. And there are denominations that have split over whether you baptize people face forward or face up and head backward, and have split over those kinds of things. The important issue is not any of that. The important issue is that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. The important issue is that you trust His payment for your sins. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, did everything necessary for your soul salvation, and the accomplishment was complete almost 2,000 years ago. There is nothing you do to finish His work. There's nothing you do to augment His effort. There's nothing you do to fill up anything that was not done. You trust what has already been provided. You trust His provision. And by that trust, let me change the word trust to faith. By that faith, God sees your faith and counts it for righteousness. So the important thing then is to understand that it's such a spurious issue to get so caught up in the ceremony and to fight and argue and arm wrestle over something that when you do it lasts a minute and a half, not even that. And it is, if that's your testimony, you need to do it more often, maybe three times a week. But it's not your testimony. Your testimony is the words coming out of your mouth, letting people know that Christ is the payer, the God in the flesh paid for your sins. That's the important thing. Well, I know that as you deal with this subject, and as you talk about Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Mark chapter 16, verse 16, and some of these kinds of verses, the issue that is invariably raised is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was water baptized. Now, that's obvious, and we all understand that. He was water baptized in the context of an Old Testament setting, and I don't mean to be inflammatory, but to say that I am following the Lord in that activity, following the Lord in baptism, is something that is inappropriate for me to say. For you see, Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. I can't fulfill any. Christ was baptized as a sign to that nation, Israel, and we'll get to that in a minute. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not get baptized to wash His sins away. He didn't have any sins that needed washed away. By the way, the George H. Barna Research Company will tell you that something approaching 47% of people who call themselves born-again Christians believe that Christ did sin on occasion. Well, He didn't. He was without sin, tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, did something that only He could do. Only the sinless Messiah coming to the nation Israel could do what He did. I can't follow Him in that. On my best day, on the horse I rode in on, I couldn't follow Him in that. It was He and He alone who could do that activity. So to say that I am following a sinless Christ in expiating Israel's sin, that's tantamount to what I'm saying. You know, you wouldn't let yourself be crucified to pay for your sins. You know that would be a wrong thing. Well, what the Lord Jesus Christ did, as He submitted to water baptism, was to take the place of sinning Israel and to provide them their sinless Messiah, their Lamb without spot. And so his activity there is of extreme importance to that nation Israel and what he did and the teaching that it provided. So, again, there's no sense in which I would be so egotistical as to think that I could follow him in that. No possible way. He was the only one that could do that. And by the way, he had another baptism that only he could perform. And he spoke of his death when he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm straightened until it be accomplished. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could do that. The provision for salvation is done by the Godhead, and that's something to be thankful for. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was water baptized. I'm going to give you four reasons why. Four reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. Reason number one from Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, you see the Lamb of God came to that nation Israel, a nation with a religion that included sacrificial lambs, and he came as the Lamb of God, as John proclaimed, that taketh away the sins of the world. Now, the sins of the world there, he came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, we know that. But any Gentile, any heathen rascal of a Gentile could see and become a part of that. So there is always the provision for the world. The reason there is an Israel in the Bible is to be a light unto the Gentiles. So it was never to the exclusion of the Gentiles in the sense that Gentile heathen weren't listening. God lit a light, and he showed them with that nation that would be the head and not the tail. In Matthew chapter 3, then, there is the fulfilling of all righteousness. Now, the fulfilling of, see that three-letter word there, all righteousness, is important because you think that as far as all righteousness being fulfilled is concerned, that that happened at the cross. I would remind you that here he's dealing with Israel in an Old Testament setting. He even prays in John 17 and tells the Father that I've completed the work that you sent me to do, and he hadn't been to the cross yet. So, again,
you've got mail.
Thank you. The revelation of the mystery gives you elucidation and understanding that you don't get here in this Old Testament setting. Now, Christ's baptism was not to wash away his sins. It was submission. It was to fulfill his the righteousness and the prophecy of the Bible. He was not repenting of sins. He was going to be the sacrifice for sins. Paul explains to us, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. So what Jesus is doing here in his water baptism is a very profound activity. One thing I noticed in one journal I was reading, the journal said that Jesus Christ was a member of the Baptist church because John was the first Baptist and baptized Jesus, and that made Jesus a member of the Baptist church, which is really something to think about. Meanwhile, Jesus wasn't baptized to join John the Baptist church. The Lord Jesus Christ's function of his water baptism was to take the place of a sinning member of Israel's race, just as certainly as his cross took your place and mine. Now, notice also, in Leviticus chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 2, 3, and 9. In Leviticus chapter 1, Jehovah God says to Moses, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. Voluntary will. What a concept. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. I'm in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. He's going to offer it. Did I say voluntary will? He's going to offer it of his own voluntary will. and at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. I want you to underline in your thinking the word door there, because we'll see in a minute something about that. In verse 9, his inward parts and his legs shall he wash with water. You see, a ceremonial washing of the spotless sacrifice, the washing before the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain, that water baptism of his isn't something you could follow him in. That was the washing of the sacrifice. You're not the sacrifice. It's the washing. It's his provision. It's his taking that place. When John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," Jesus was not walking off on all fours and going, "Bah." The Lord Jesus Christ, however, was going to take the position of that sacrificial lamb. And there's the washing. Now, all of those elements are integral in what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing at his water baptism in Matthew chapter 3. So, when someone says, "I followed the Lord in baptism," I beg your pardon. That wouldn't be anywhere near true. What he did for the nation Israel, taking the position of that sacrificial lamb, being the washed sacrifice prepared for the shedding of the blood, was the fulfilling of all righteousness. And what he did was a very, very key element to Israel's coming to understand just what is going on. Which is why now we move to reason number 2. The Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. It was to identify with Israel. He, by his water baptism, was identifying with Israel. Now, he promised to be with them. He offered them their subsequent kingdom. Israel, when they heard him, could either say yes or no. Now, when you hear the Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, when you hear the Messiah and you hear what he's saying, "Behold, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," you could sit there and say, "No, it ain't." Or you could say, "Amen. He said so, it must be so." So, in the passage in Luke 7, in verses 29 and 30, in Luke 7, verses 29 and 30, you see people that heard him and the publicans, and they justified God. They said, "God's right." And they said that by being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, I need for you to see this in Luke chapter 7, verse 29. The way that you agreed that Christ was the Messiah and justified God was to be baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees in verse 30, Luke chapter 7, verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And how did they do that? In Luke chapter 7, verse 30, they rejected what God was doing with his Messiah by not being baptized. You see, the litmus test for whether a member of Israel's race would become a member of the little flock was water baptism. A litmus test demonstrating their belief was water baptism. You see that in Luke chapter 7, verse 29, and Luke chapter 7, verse 30. So the issue of water baptism was something that was a teaching tool. It was a testimony tool, but not for you and for me on this side of the cross in the dispensation of the grace of God. Absolutely not. Rather, for them, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, addressing the lamb slain. Now, I asked you a while ago to keep in your memory the word door in Leviticus chapter 1 in verse 3, and here's why. When we come to John chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Jesus' water baptism was that righteous door for Israel. And that was how Israel agreed that he was the Messiah and entered into that little flock by going through that door. To him, verse 3, the porter openeth. The porter in John chapter 10, verse 3, is of course John the Baptist. The porter openeth. The sheep hear his voice. There's Israel. And he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow. They get in, they become the little flock, having been baptized into that little flock relationship. Wow. So, the reason number two, why the Lord Jesus Christ was water baptized, was he's the door. He goes through the door. He entered in by the door. He's the shepherd of the sheep, John 10, 2. And he went in by the door. Now, it's fascinating. So many of these things are taught contemporaneously today, that the doors to the church are open, and by that, the pastor means the water baptistry is ready and the water's warm. And the teaching comes right out of here in John chapter 10. It's so hard to understand why there'd be a flaky biscuit like the mid-Pauline dispensationalist, the Berean, who would come along and say, that's not for us. And that is about Israel and doesn't apply to us. It is so hard to see what I'm talking about this evening. I absolutely know that, and many of you found it hard before you finally began to see the revelation of the mystery. But it is so hard, because these are the warm, fuzzy verses. There are millions of people who have a certificate hanging on a wall as a product of these verses. And so it is very, very difficult to look at these verses with any objectivity and to see to whom the verses apply. Clearly, in the book of John, in chapter 20, in verse 9, after the death, burial, and resurrection, testimony is given that nobody understood the death, burial, and resurrection in the book of John. In John chapter 20, verse 9, they knew not the scriptures that he should rise from the dead. They were blank to that information. Water baptism did not picture it. Water baptism did not take place in the New Testament. It took place back there in the Old Testament. Peter just continues it in the new setting that's going to be Israel's kingdom setting, had they received it. And this information, this parable that Jesus spoke unto them, this information that Jesus gave them in John chapter 10 about the door and the shepherd and all of that, that information should identify for us once and for all what the real important issue of water baptism is. Please notice back in Jeremiah chapter 23, starting in verse 3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds. I'm not a sheep, and I'm not in a sheepfold. I'm the body of Christ, and I'm headed for heavenly places. I'm an ambassador There's a lot of things you can call me, but don't call me a sheep. And don't call Christ my shepherd. I mean him no disrespect. He's my Savior. He died for my sins. I wouldn't do that. But he's not my shepherd. He's my head. He's the head of the body. I'm not a sheep, and he a shepherd. I don't have that relationship. The relationship that I have is not one that I chose. I didn't look at the different relationships available and pick one. Some would say they're a king's kid, and he's the king of kings. A lot of kings aren't listening to him if he's the king of kings. The relationship that I have to him is that one relationship of Ephesians chapter 5, and he is my head. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 3, where the flock gets gathered, verse 4, I will set up, it's not Jeremiah 3, is it? It's Jeremiah 23, verse 3, now verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute justice and judgment in the earth. There can't be any real doubt who is being spoken of as the righteous branch raised up unto David. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, notice, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. The sheep and the shepherd is about Israel and Judah. Can't be a whole lot of doubt about that. Now, back to Luke in chapter 12. Jesus says in verse 31, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure give you the kingdom. The kingdom, then, is obviously going to be given to the little flock. The little flock, then, is obviously that segment of national Israel that becomes believing Israel and becomes a water-baptized follower of the Messiah. Jesus says to them, sell that ye have and give alms. That's in verse 33. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, so on and so forth. Sell what you have. It's amazing how many places in the Bible the instruction is to sell what you have. And people go to those same sections of the Bible looking for doctrine that they're going to go by, but they got lots of stuff and no plans on selling it. When they have a garage sale, it's pretty much just junk they don't want anymore. They're not selling all of their stuff. The instruction to sell all of your property is associated with the water-baptized believer again in Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, those water-baptized believers are told in verse 45 to sell their stuff. There's a reason for that. It's a kingdom economy. It's going to be Paul that tells you that if you don't work, you don't eat. It's going to be Paul that tells you if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel and have denied the faith. But the business of selling what you have is something that shows up quite a few times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even in the early part of the book of Acts. And it is always those water-baptized people. So I'm looking for people that are interested in promoting this water baptism to sell their stuff. I think I should not hold my breath and wait, but it is incumbent upon the doctrine in the section. Now, in John 10, we saw that door, and we saw that door in Leviticus in chapter 23. John, then, was the porter. The door was baptism. The shepherd comes in by the door, and that is reason two why the Lord Jesus Christ was water baptized. Reason number three. Reason three is the easiest one of all. it's declared in John chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. The third reason the Lord Jesus Christ was water baptized is to manifest that he was the Messiah to Israel. The function of water baptism was the manifestation of a Messiah. Notice in John chapter 1, verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." Why then, if you just believe the words in verse 31, and it's about what, fifth grade English, manifest is not a hard word, but maybe, John chapter 1, verse 31, if you just take those words, why did John baptize? Well, the answer was to make to Israel manifest the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. It's right there in the text. So when the Lord Jesus Christ submits to this to fulfill all righteousness, he identifies with Israel, he goes through that door. Remember, in Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." The Lord Jesus Christ was, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, the one who took the servile position. He's no less God. He took a position lower than the angels to do some things. You know, that's an important thing. And let me just say this parenthetically, and I'll throw this in for free. Christ was no less God when he came here as a human being and died for our sins. He was no less God. He took a position in order to do something. Now, what I want to say to the ladies is don't ever think of yourselves as second-class citizens. You're no less the body of Christ. The position, and many times ladies are demeaned and maligned and treated as chattel, the position that ladies have in being submissive to their own husbands has to do with getting something done. You're no less the body of Christ. You're no less complete in him. So I use the Lord as an illustrative thing there. He took a position in order to accomplish something. And ladies, gentlemen, that's the same kind of thing going on. We're the body of Christ. We're all one. Now, the next reason, and reason number four, why the Lord Jesus Christ was water baptized, looks to me like this one is the one that's in all the commentaries and that everybody would know. It was his ordination into ministry. Jesus, of course, was a prophet. Luke 7 says so. Jesus was a priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 says so. Jesus will be king. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 tells us that. And so here you have God in the flesh, who is prophet, priest, and king. And by his water baptism, he is announced, anointed, and approved. Announced, "Behold the Lamb of God." Anointed, "The Holy Spirit descended." Approved, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So at his water baptism, you see the beginning of his 3+ years of flea ministry, to be the prophet, to be the priest, and subsequently the king. And at that Matthew chapter 3 occasion, then Jesus is announced by John the Baptist, anointed by God the Spirit, approved by God the Father. It don't get no better than that. I'll not be answering PMs. Exodus chapter 40 in verse 12. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 12. "Thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water." Hebrews talks about ceremonial washings, and you can find them clear all the way back into the second book of your Bible in Exodus. So, ceremonial washings, and washings is a part of Israel's program was something that they all understood. When John came baptizing, nobody went up to him and said, "Why did you do a fool thing like that?" Nobody walked up to him and said, "Oh, that pictures the death, burial, and the resurrection." Those things didn't happen. They understood the symbol that it was of a ceremonial washing. Now, that information is important for us to have in hand, because what the Lord Jesus Christ did at his water baptism is not anything that we could emulate. It's not anything that we could follow him in. He is not setting a pattern for the body of Christ. He is fulfilling prophecy for Israel, the kingdom nation. He is taking his place, ordained, if you will, and doing those things that were appropriate to a prophet, priest, and king. He identifies with the nation Israel. He fulfills all righteousness, and he is the door. And so he goes through that door, and he shows the sheep where the sheepfold is through that door into the little flock that will be kingdom Israel. So those are the four reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ was water baptized, not to be an example to us. Now, I spent an awful lot of time on this because the response to Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, is almost invariably, I do it to follow the Lord, I do it because he did. That's why the verse Acts 2:38 required, I think, the study on why the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, and why John and Peter did their baptizing. Now, as you and I, believers, in the dispensation of the grace of God, trust the Lord Jesus Christ's payment for our sins, we are baptized not with the Holy Spirit, but by the Holy Spirit. And perhaps it would be a good idea to take just a moment to recognize that in different places in your Bible, there are different baptisms done by different baptizers with different results. There are a dozen different baptisms in the Bible, and the fact that there are 12, we'll not study all 12, but in Matthew chapter 3, you see in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water. There's John baptizing with water. And the result was the little flock. In that same verse, the mention is of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John, he baptized with water, and the result was the little flock. Jesus, he baptizes with two different things. You see, there's three different kinds of baptism in that one verse. And two of them aren't water. Jesus, the baptizer, with the Holy Ghost, Acts chapter 2, has that little flock equipped to go through the tribulation and into the kingdom. That's who those people were intended to be. Jesus, when he baptizes with fire, the definition of that is in verse 12, that's hell. That's not a good thing. People all the time, I hear it, particularly on some of the radio stations that play a lot of local guys. You hear, "Oh, I pray for the baptism of fire." I'd stay away from that one, because Matthew chapter 3, verse 12 identifies that as unquenchable fire. He's talking about H-E double hockey sticks. He's talking about hell there. So, in one verse, I've got three baptisms, and those three baptisms are all Bible baptisms, but none of them are for you. You aren't baptized by John in water. You aren't baptized by Christ in the Holy Spirit or in fire. You are baptized, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, by the Holy Spirit, and you are baptized into the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is not a tank full of warm liquid. The body of Christ is a supernatural amalgam of believers. The body of Christ is that church of saved people, not a denomination, but the individuals, all members one of another. So by one Spirit, capital S, are we all baptized into one body. Notice then, between Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, two verses, I've got four baptisms already. And that is my third point tonight that hardly anybody knows. The baptism of fire, of course, would not be purgatory. It would not burn off your sins. It's unquenchable fire. People think they can get out of purgatory, but the fire here is unquenchable. So you go there, it's for keepers. Now, in the setting of your situation on this side of the cross, knowing the revelation of the mystery, you find out for now there's one baptism. That sounds a little wacky. Sounds like something those wacky, dipsy, sensational Berean people would say. First they tell you there's 12 baptisms, then they show you four of them, and then they tell you there's only one. Small wonder they think we're Fruit Loops on the cereal aisle of life. But the fact of the matter is, in this dispensation, there's one. And the one that there is the one you just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, when the Holy Ghost of God baptizes you into the body of Christ. So of the 12 different baptisms that are in the Bible, and the four that are in the two verses, those four don't apply to you. The one that does is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13. Now, I spent a lot of time going everywhere but Acts 2:38. But Acts 2:38 raises all of these other issues. So rather than gloss over them, I wanted to deal with them. And to try to deal with them in a constructive manner, giving you 50, 60, 70 verses over the course of the hour plus, so that we've got a grip on the difference and the understanding of the difference between what the Lord did and what God's Spirit does for you. We made the point, and I think the point was clearly made. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doctrinally are Old Testament, and Jesus then gets baptized as an Old Testament Jew under the law. There's no sense then in which you could say that was a New Testament ordinance. We saw there's no verse in the Bible that says there are two ordinances, and when you find the last mention of ordinances, they're nailed to a cross. In our study this evening, we've noticed also that Jesus Christ was baptized early in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but nobody looked at his baptism, or nobody looked at their own baptism and said, oh, there's a death, burial, and resurrection coming. It did not picture it. Nobody looked at that and said, oh, I know. They didn't know. So, these are the kinds of things that we need to know to be able to understand what's going on, comparing the book of Acts to where we are now. Hebrews chapter 1. By the way, Hebrews is a very well-named book. Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. So Jesus, at his water baptism, he has the announcement, the anointing, and the approval as he sets forth in his ministry. His ministry, Romans chapter 15, verse 8, was to fulfill the promises made to the fathers. Jesus was a minister, Romans 15, 8, of the circumcision. Now, if words mean anything, then Romans 15, 8 is not the same as Romans 15, 16, where Paul declares himself a minister to the Gentiles. Romans 15:8 tells us what Jesus Christ was busy about doing. He was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Do you know they weren't your fathers and that you have no part in the promises? So that water-baptized crowd back there, that's not you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says you were without Israel. You were without the covenants of God. You were strangers to the promise. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 makes you then, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a stranger to what Jesus was doing back there. If Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was doing what Romans 15:8 says, confirming the promises, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says you had no part of that. Now, I understand. To get folks to read their Bible at all is a difficult thing. To get folks to study is a rare thing. To get folks to study and to kick these doctrines around and to consider these things happens hardly ever. Meanwhile, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, compared to Romans chapter 15:8, not hard to understand that when the boys and girls sing, "Every promise in the book is mine," we're teaching the boys and girls something that's not so. And those boys and girls grow up. And those boys and girls who have been naming it and claiming it and singing their little song that every promise in the book is mine become angry adults who open rooms called Berean Hogwash and attack this message because they've been prejudiced against it. Prejudiced against it by a denominational system that uses baptism as the currency of control, prejudiced against it by red letters, as if that was the important part of God's Word and it wasn't all the Word of God, prejudiced against it by the very place where the Bible says New Testament when there isn't any at that point where that place is in your Bible, prejudiced against it by the fact that the big name fellows and the celebrities have avoided this. And, you know, it's not in the hymnal. You can't sing a lot of dispensational songs. And it probably won't be in the hymnal. I mean, after all, what would rhyme with dispensationalism? Not a whole lot of things. So there's a lot of prejudice against it. And it's hard for a lot of people to get their grippers on it, particularly when they are so invested in their baptism certificate, so invested in warm, fuzzy verses. What verse in your Bible is more warm and fuzzy than the so-called Great Commission? And, of course, a centerpiece of that Great Commission is the business of baptizing. So it becomes not an issue of intelligent debate or conversation or even contention. It becomes an issue of visceral, knee-jerk, reactionary response. And that's, I guess, to be expected. Now, there is a baptism that every saved person has take place. And you don't feel it. And it's not required that you feel something. It's the baptism that God performs, God's Spirit, placing you into the body of Christ. Now, I think it is a beautiful and profound thing to remember that in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished." Jesus was not speaking of water baptism there. In Luke 12:50, he was speaking of his death. He was going to be, in the death baptism, baptized into the sinner's death. You see, the wages of sin is death. That's why death, Romans 5:12, passes upon all. So Jesus is being baptized into your death. Romans 6, then, verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Wow. Romans 6:3 better not be water. It's so beautiful what he's done. He was baptized into our death, paid our price, and then every believer in the dispensation of the grace of God is baptized by God's Spirit into his death. And our old man gets crucified there with Christ, and we're risen in newness of life. Oh, if you make that water, do you see what you lose? You lose this profound teaching, this beautiful thing that Christ did, baptized into a sinner's death. Now you deserve that. He took that for you. Now you're baptized into his death, his burial, his resurrection, and you're raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should also walk in newness of life. Wow. The beauty of that. If you make it a baptismal service that lasts 30 seconds and you hang your certificate on the wall, you've lost the marvelous, profound thing that is taking place by God's Spirit putting you into the body of Christ. It's so good to see that. Now, verse 6, Romans 6, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see Romans 6:6? Speaking of the body of sin destroyed. If you make that water baptism, you never get to that. You never see the beautiful thing that has taken place there. So, don't substitute water baptism for baptism into his death. Don't substitute water baptism for baptism into his body. Any more than you would perform an animal sacrifice, any more than you would try to crucify yourself, don't do it. Take the words for what they say. Christ is not a tank of water. When you're baptized into Christ, that's who you're baptized into. Christ, not a tank of water. Now, all of this is from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You are complete in him. In Colossians chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, that's Christ. And ye are complete in him. Now, I don't want to holler at you, and I don't want to pick at you. But complete is what you are. That's Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are complete in him. Somebody comes along after you get saved, when you are already complete, and tells you you're not complete, they're wrong. You don't have to join something to be complete. You don't have to pay money to be complete. You don't have to sign a pledge card to be complete. You don't have to go through a ceremony to be complete. You're complete. Now, the same people who say sometimes, amen, you're complete in Christ, will turn right around and tell you, you can't sing in the choir till you get baptized. Words mean things. You're complete. You and I accept each other. You and I love each other. You and I forgive and forbear each other on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So our fellowship relationship is around the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye are complete in him. That's awfully good news. A lot of people sell out their completeness to join a denomination, and they're only allowed to join the denomination by going through a ceremony. Well, people make choices, and that's a choice some people make. Many times people make that choice not really knowing that there is a choice, only knowing of one way to do things. When they find out there's another, sometimes there's a little resentment. And sometimes then they'll say, you Bereans, you're teaching hogwash. You are an abomination. Well, we don't come to you in that spirit with this information. We come to you from the Bible, giving you some facts. Let me have a little fun with you in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, I'll be reading three verses. In Galatians 3, verse 26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So you're not the children of God without the faith in Christ Jesus. As many of us, Galatians 3:27, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now follow me now. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither male nor female, but there is in the baptistry. If you make Galatians 3, if you make the Spirit baptism water baptism, then I suppose the churches that believe that don't need a men's room and a ladies' room. They can just have the baptized people's room. Because if that verse is water baptism, then there's no male or no female. So you could just save a lot of money on plumbing and have one restroom because there's no male or female. Again, I'm putting my tongue in my cheek to try to make the point that the words mean things. And words in a context mean what they mean in the context where they're given. So, because Christ has done it all, because Christ has paid your price, and because Christ has been baptized into your death, what God the Holy Spirit does with you is complete you in Christ. Oh my, how wrong it is to think you're completed by Acts 2:38. Nothing is completed in Acts 2:38. Those people in Acts chapter 2:38 don't even have a present possession of salvation. And that's what we're going to pick up on next week. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, those water-baptized people aren't saved. They're waiting for the Messiah to bring them their salvation.